Turn with me then to Matthew chapter 10. Continuing in the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to finish a certain part of the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus is instructing the 12 disciples that are called apostles that are going to be sent out as Jesus's representatives to preach the gospel. As the harvest is plentiful and the laborers few, he's sending out a few more into the harvest. And so we're going to look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through verse 1 of chapter 11, and conclude this section today. So let's read Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 34. Jesus speaking says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us this word through your Spirit at work in your apostles commissioned by Christ for the instruction of all, for instruction of all your people throughout the ages. We pray, Father, that you would indeed work with your Spirit to overcome our blindness, that we might see indeed what is here for us, that we might be instructed by it, and so prove to be true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm just going to say this is an interesting text to land on Father's Day. Set a son against his father. And that is what we're going to look at today. We're just going through the book of Matthew, but at least it does mention fathers, I suppose. And we'll see as we get through, into the passage, might actually be fitting. But first, note what Jesus says about peace. That Jesus does not come to bring peace to the earth. Well, I don't know. I would have thought that. It's maybe a good thing he says don't think that, because I probably would have thought that. And there is a sense in which Jesus brings peace. I mean, he is peace on earth. That's the phrase that was sung when he was born. In fact, even in this instruction, when he sends out his apostles, what are they to proclaim to the house that they come to? Peace. You're supposed to pronounce peace, and if they're not worthy, the peace comes back to them, but they come with a message of peace. Peace in a number of ways. We could say peace with God, reconciling sinners to God through Christ. Peace of conscience. They proclaim a way of salvation so that they might not be burdened with the guilt, the conflicting thoughts that are within them, that troubled conscience. Peace among brothers, peace among those who have received this gospel, that they are not only reconciled to God, but have something in common, a fellowship, a household of God, that they can have peace and forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave them. In fact, the disciples of Christ are called peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That is what Jesus said back in Matthew 5. So you would think that Jesus came to earth to bring peace. And in one sense, he did. But from this fact, just like the apostles, you could get the wrong impression about the Christian life. That it's going to be peaceable and a quiet life, and that you won't have any more struggles or strife if you receive Jesus. Now, the gospel is a gospel of peace for those who receive it, but it is a message which stirs up conflict and division because not all receive it. So Jesus came to bring peace, and those who receive it receive peace. But as far as the broader context on earth, in one sense, he brought conflict, he brought division, he brought things to a head, and it stirs up strife. The enmity of the serpent's seed that was proclaimed way back in Genesis 3, the enmity of the serpent's seed and the seed of the woman continues. Throughout history, at war with one another, the serpents rebelling against the truth, and this enmity is heightened with the clear preaching of the gospel. As Jesus came in person, as the word is now more clearly proclaimed and proclaimed to all the nations, it is a greater occasion for division, for conflict, for turmoil. So this warning is a warning for his disciples to be prepared for it, to be prepared for the conflict when it comes. As John Calvin commented on this passage, he says, Christ is here exhorting his disciples to perseverance. Though a good part of the world should be at variance with them, and though their voice should be like a war trumpet to call innumerable enemies to arms against them. The proclamation of the gospel is kind of like saying, here, come and get me. It's calling the enemies to arms. It can provoke a hostile response. So Jesus brought division to the earth. His message provokes opposition and conflict. It brings a sword. And in this way, your loyalty will be tested. And this is why Jesus then follows up his message about a sword with his exhortation to love him more than anyone else. Your loyalty will be tested in the midst of conflict, but you must love Jesus above all else, for he is the Savior of your life. So we're going to look at this passage, especially focusing on the theme of loyalty. First verses show that loyalties will be betrayed. Middle part show that the loyalty will be tested. And finally, the last part of the passage gives you a way to express your loyalty. So loyalty betrayed, loyalty tested, and loyalty expressed. So first, let's look at verses 34 through 36, which we just read. Didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. In fact, I've come to set a man against his father, daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. And this, again, refers back to Micah 7, which we read earlier. Now, first note, Jesus is not teaching children to rebel against their parents. Maybe good clarification here at the start. He upholds the fifth commandment, which we'll find in Matthew chapter 15. He takes the commandment to honor father and mother quite seriously and condemns the Pharisees for making a detour around that commandment. This is a natural principle, the fifth commandment, to honor father and mother. Those who gave us life and cared for us from infancy deserve honor, deserve gratitude. It is right, as Paul says. By extension, our forefathers who gave us our society and our culture, all to be gratefully honored. When we're born into a world, we're born into a world that already has a lot created already, not into a barren world. To reject your fathers, to dishonor them, is to disinherit yourself and to show a contempt for life because you're dishonoring those who gave you life. Our culture does not know how to honor fathers and mothers very well. And as a consequence, it has a difficulty honoring its forefathers and superiors of all kinds. If it's not learned in the home, it tends to show itself elsewhere. It is getting our culture more and more revolutionary, proud, even suicidal in one sense. This contempt for fathers can be seen today, just illustrated with the insatiable movement for tearing down statues in our society, monuments. It's not just Confederate generals anymore, but this week they were tearing down George Washington. They want to rename St. Louis and tear down the statue of St. Louis. They even pulled down the statues of Ulysses S. Grant because of his connection with slavery. There's an indiscriminate perfectionistic approach to our forefathers. No one seems to be exempt. The problem is the intolerant and perfectionistic dishonor of forefathers, and I think it's just an illustration of a larger problem. It can be revolutionary and subversive. The same hostility is directed sometimes at the older generation today, which is not blameless and in some respects responsible for where we are, but tends to maintain more of a Christian morality and faith, and is often shown dishonor on that account. So while this dishonor of father and mother is going on around us, may it stir you up to be parents that are better custodians of your religious heritage and your cultural heritage, as you are more and more unable to rely on the society around you to pass it on. And may it stir up you as children to be countercultural and indeed honor your father and mother, be grateful towards your forefathers, to be charitable towards their faults, to turn away from their sins, to build upon what you have been given, to honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Exodus chapter 20. So all that to refer to the importance of honoring father and mother. What Jesus is describing here of a son being set against his father, a daughter against her mother, this is strange. It is powerful. It is unusual. It's not something to take for granted, especially in the ancient world, but even today. Jesus in our passage is quoting Micah. Micah spoke of this rebellion against parents as a sign of ungodliness in society, which was just devolving and is falling apart. That's as you read Micah chapter 7. It is amidst of turmoil as father and mother are dishonored, as the family unit is disintegrating. Jesus uses it here to describe the ungodly response to his message. Compare also to chapter 10, verse 21, where he talks about how the brother will deliver brother over to death, the father his child, and children rise against parents. They'll have them put to death. That's the hostility here is on the part of those who are hostile to the gospel, and they are rebelling against it even to break the natural bonds of natural affection, that their hostility to Christ is greater than their love for their family. The ancient world had a much higher respect for family, for parents. It was even remarkable among pagans for children to betray and attack their parents. But Jesus is saying that the hostility towards him and the way he teaches will be strong enough to turn even members of a household against each other. Jesus' point is that he will provoke a hostile response which is stronger than family bonds, so that family members turn against their own when a member aligns with Jesus. Jesus and his disciples, for their part, are called to be innocent, harmless as doves, to be at peace with all as far as possible, to be peacemakers. Yet that doesn't exempt them from this conflict. By making disciples, by sharing and holding fast to the gospel, they provoke hostility, conflict, and division. Now, many Christians in Muslim or Hindu lands face this threat quite literally, where perhaps family is stronger as an institution, whereas if you embrace Christ, quite literally, you could be killed by family members or turned over to the mob for converting to Christ. At the least, they face being disowned, disinherited, and rejected. Here in America, it can happen too, to perhaps a lesser extent, but still a way that is very painful. Conversion to Christianity here, particularly when you begin to take your faith seriously, can provoke friction, conflict, and even rejection. So Jesus would have us to adjust our expectations. Embracing the gospel, especially for those who proclaim it more publicly, are going to receive some hostility. To beware of men. Do not be caught off guard if you are betrayed for Christ. Hostility to Jesus can be stronger than any natural loyalty. Loyalties may be betrayed. Do not think that Jesus only brings peace, that he only heals families. That's part of the message too, but it's not all that he does. Rather, he brings a sword into your life, and it might, just might, destroy your family. For your part, though, be peaceable, be as wise as serpents, be innocent as doves. Don't seek to provoke this hostility any more than you can. Do not needlessly provoke a fight. Don't suffer as a meddler or a busybody, as the Apostle Peter says. In this way, when you suffer, you can suffer in good conscience, that you are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Furthermore, this situation of loyalties betrayed lays the basis for Jesus' exhortation in verses 37 through 39, the next section. These attacks from your family or for those who are close to you, who you would have trusted, will test your loyalty to Jesus. So let's look at loyalty tested, starting in verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So to be worthy of Jesus, to be a true disciple, you must love him, and love him more than all. Not as a simple addition, not as an accessory, but as one who has your loyalty above all. More than family, more than your own life. He says that you must take up your cross and follow him. Now, today, we're familiar with a cross mostly because Jesus died on a cross. He hasn't really even introduced that much yet in the gospel. But here is the first indication that they're going to be following him and bearing a cross while doing so. And bearing a cross, taking a cross, was a sign of shame. It fits very well with this context of being maligned and slandered. The people who were crucified on a cross were rebels, were criminal slaves. It was the lowest element in society. It was a public humiliation. You must be willing, therefore, Jesus is saying, to lose everything for Jesus, to gain your life in Jesus, to lose your reputation and even life itself. You must be prepared to walk the way Jesus walked, in his way, which might include being maligned, despised, shamed, persecuted. You must give away your life, surrendering it to Jesus, the one who has bought it with his blood, if you want to save it. Trust him with your life. Trust him with your love. Follow him to observe his teachings wherever they lead you, to go that way. And it makes sense. He's saying that if you follow him, you save your life. It makes sense to give him your life, for he is the one who saves it. Apart from Jesus, your life is not going to be secure. You will lose it. If he doesn't vouch for you before his Father, you are lost. He is the one who has bought it at the price of being publicly shamed, of going to the cross, so that it might be saved for eternity. And so he calls you to entrust your life to him, to follow him, and to take up your own cross and entrust yourself to his care and his leading. As the savior of your life, he deserves unconditional loyalty. If you love family members or yourself more than Jesus, he says you're not worthy of him, and you lose your life. Entrust your life to him, though, and he will preserve it. So this means that your love of life will test your loyalty to Jesus. Your love of not suffering, your desire to have a good reputation, which might be proper in its place, but it will tempt you to love it more than Jesus, to compromise to avoid suffering, to compromise to avoid disgrace. But you must love Jesus more than life. Likewise, your love of family, which is good in its place, may attest your loyalty to Jesus. People who are close to you, parents, children, spouses, relatives, friends, may strongly pressure you to get you back in line. If you start following Jesus and deviating apart from their expectations, they might really put the pressure on to get you back into conformity, to compromise your faith, or to draw you away from Jesus. They may tug on your heartstrings, that desire to be loved by your children, or that desire to be accepted by your parents or grandparents or cousins, may blind you to the temptation. They might also threaten to leave. Parents may accuse you of being disrespectful. Children may accuse you of being harsh and intolerant. Certainly you should be respectful and compassionate, but not to the point of compromise and of putting your family before Christ. Family loyalty is not absolute. This is not something that Jesus came up with in Deuteronomy 13. This had always been the case. The Bible had never absolutized family loyalty above God. But in Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 8, it says, "If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the people who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other,' you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him." God's word calls us to both resist them, this temptation, and to object to it. In the Old Testament, it even went to the case of punishment as unfaithfulness to the covenant the people had with their God. We would at least, I think, apply that to excommunication today, but it would actually require opposition to this temptation to be led astray. Sometimes it's more subtle than that, but it certainly can be a threat. Now, sometimes these verses in Matthew 10 are used to critique an emphasis on the restoration of the family with God's word, or treating the family as a basic institution. Sometimes if you start teaching about how the family is really important and how people should usually get married and have lots of children, and this is an important unit in society, like the Bible teaches, someone will say, "Well, Matthew 10, you have to love Jesus more than your family. Let's not idolize the family." But the target of this passage is not pastors who teach Christians to be good spouses and parents. The Bible does teach itself that the household is a basic institution, which is God's instrument for good. But rather, the target of these verses is situations where the claims of family in Christ are set against each other. Or when a person is tempted to compromise in order to please a family member. When Jesus and your family both seek your loyalty, you must follow Jesus. Now, same with yourself. When your desires and Jesus' words conflict, you must follow Jesus rather than yourself. Consider Jesus' own earthly family as an example. Remember, his mother, Mary, and his foster father, Joseph, and he had brothers that from Mary and Joseph as well. And this earthly family played an important role in the church. He used these natural family relations for the good of the kingdom. John the Baptist also was a cousin of his. His mother and his aunt followed him to the cross. His mother and his brothers were part of the church in Acts 1. Two of his brothers, James and Jude, became church leaders and wrote books in the Bible. History even records, this is not in the Bible, but Eusebius records that Jude's grandsons were questioned for their faith and then by the civil authorities and then helped lead the church in Jerusalem. So in the end, Jesus brought his family together as they worked for a common mission. The Bible does that. Christianity does that. It restores, it brings people together. But on the other hand, earlier, Jesus has had to push back against his family. At one point, his mother and his brothers thought he was out of his mind in Mark 3. When they sought to turn him aside from his mission, he stayed where he was. He said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards the disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." John 7 records that his brothers at first did not believe in him and gave him bad counsel, which he did not follow through on. So there was both a tension, a friction, a place where he had to give loyalty first to his heavenly Father. But there was also, in the end, restoration and unity because of the same gospel which he followed. So in what ways has your loyalty to Jesus been tested by those close to you? It might be part of your family that is close, or some other relative or friend who has sought to pressure you away from this loyalty to Jesus. And if not, are you prepared if it came? Do you value your family's opinion more than the opinion of Christ? Do you love Jesus more than father, mother, son, or daughter? Do you love Jesus that much, even more than yourself? Beware also, it doesn't always come in a dramatic, you know, bow to this idol type of situation. Sometimes the threat is gradual. Beware of being desensitized to sin when it is practiced by people close to you. One way a person's loyalty to Christ can be betrayed is not so much by one decision, but by a gradual change in attitude formed by the people around you. Can't be that bad. He does it all the time. Or the desire to be liked by the person, so you eventually become more and more like him. Finally, if you desire peace and unity in your family, then earnestly desire to serve the Lord together. In Christ, the household is unified in the Lord and made a glorious instrument, but it can be a dangerous place when it is divided by Christ. Fathers, mothers as well, but especially fathers, part of loving Jesus above all means giving everything you have, giving up your house to the Lord, saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, to walk in his ways, to bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, to surrender yourself to Jesus, and to surrender your family to him as well. Let's then look at the last couple verses in this discourse. Loyalties may be betrayed. Loyalties may be tested. Loyalty also may be expressed. How do we express this loyalty to Jesus? How do we show that we love him? How does this love proved? Well, let's look at verses 40 through 42. I have to turn back to Matthew 10. Whoever receives you, speaking to the apostles, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So loyalty to Jesus is expressed by receiving his messengers and his disciples. Receive here is with the idea of welcoming. Quite literally, for the apostles, it would be someone who would open up their house so that the apostle could stay there while he's doing his ministry. It's that idea of welcoming, giving hospitality and support, and receiving the message that the apostles proclaim. So receive his apostles and you receive Jesus. They are his spokesmen, his apostles, you know, those who are sent out to represent him, to proclaim his message, his ambassadors. Receive his apostles and you receive Jesus. Receive Jesus and you receive the Father. Jesus is the one sent out by his Father. He is the Father's apostle, if you will, sent out in that office. And if you receive prophets and righteous men as such, because they're prophets and righteous men, you receive a fitting reward, being blessed with them. And if you receive any of the disciples of Jesus, any of these little ones, which are my disciples, that's what he means by little ones, you will not lose your reward. Even if it's just a cup of cold water, you might not have much, but even that, you will not lose that reward. This is essentially the Abrahamic promise being given to Christ's church. That promise in Genesis 12 where God said, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is given to Jesus and is given to his people. If you bless Jesus, you will be blessed. If you will dishonor him, you will be cursed. And the same with your relation with his people. So, for you then, it means receive God. Receive the Father by receiving Jesus. There's no way to the Father except through him. It means to receive Jesus by embracing and welcoming the apostolic scriptures. Where are the apostles today? We have their message recorded here in the New Testament, in the scriptures. So receive the apostles by receiving their doctrine, by what they taught. And receive the message, believe it, apply it. And you receive Jesus by doing so. Believe the gospel, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As a further application, this, again, passage from Matthew 10 is applied to ministers of the Gospels who preach this apostolic doctrine today in 1 Timothy 5. So support for those who proclaim the message publicly is also included in this. And then furthermore, practice hospitality towards the disciples, especially those who are in need, who are in persecution, who are in sickness. Matthew 25, Jesus is going to describe the judgment day. And he's going to say, "You have cared for my needs. You have clothed me. You have visited me. And when did we do this? When you did it for the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." We are called to show our love for Jesus, our loyalty to Jesus, supporting him even when he is persecuted by loving the brothers, loving those who are in his flock, by showing our loyalty to them, by supporting them when they are persecuted so that they are not left on their own when they are exposed to attack, when they are thrown into prison, to identify with them and visit them, when they are shamed and dishonored, to stand up for them, when they go without food or clothing, to provide it for them. And this is how you show your loyalty to Jesus, by caring for his disciples, even if it be but a cup of cold water. As the world persecutes and harasses the followers of Christ and the ministers of Christ and the missionaries of Christ, it is all the more essential for you to give them support, to stick together, to show your loyalty to Christ by being loyal to his saints, especially those who suffer persecution, to encourage them with your words, to build them up, that they might be edified and strengthened for this conflict, to visit them in person, to lend them your support, to help them by giving of what you have, sharing hospitality, welcoming strangers who are Christians who are coming through town in your house, to help the stranger, to help those who are Christ's disciples, to welcome them and practice hospitality. These are ways to show your love for Jesus. So in conclusion, we have loyalty betrayed, tested, and expressed. Those who are close to you may turn against you. The gospel can have that effect. It provokes a response. It's interesting. It means that your love for Jesus must be more than father, mother, sister, brother. And conversely, the hatred of Jesus is also stronger than love for father, mother, sister, brother. Those bonds can be betrayed by those who are hostile to Christ, but if that happens, and if you are tempted to go astray because of those bonds, then you must love Jesus and put him above all and not turn aside, to resist the pressure of others to turn aside, to take up your cross, to bear the reproach of Christ before others and to follow him, and to express your loyalty, to show your loyalty to Jesus by receiving him, by bearing his name, confessing Christ before men, receiving the apostles and their teaching, which is found in Scripture, his preachers, his disciples, to support them, to identify with his people and bear the reproach of Christ, to love the brother that you can see, to show your love for the one that you cannot see. Especially important to support each other and the faith in the face of opposition. So let us do so, depending upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for sending your Son, indeed, as your apostle, as it were, the one sent out to proclaim your word, that we might be received by you and in receiving him. We praise you, Father, for sending this message of reconciliation, that we might be saved, that our life might be saved, that even those who attack us, they will be overcome. Our names will be vindicated if we confess Christ. We thank you for giving us this hope of salvation, which is found in him, for allowing us to be here today and to hear your word. Have access to your gospel. We pray that you would strengthen us, to give us faith, to hold fast to him, to persevere in this way to the end, to turn back when we have gone astray, to love others, to be at peace with all. We pray that you would grant us peace with others, but if necessary, in trial, that we would nevertheless be faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.